Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 6. We've been studying in our recent sermons the subject of grace, the grace of God in our salvation. And grace is an attribute in the heart of God. It is His disposition to deal with us out of His generosity, His readiness to give, especially to those who are unworthy and undeserving. The grace of God is His unmerited favor, His love toward us who deserve nothing of His kindness and His goodness to us. And sin has brought each one of us into the place where we are completely undeserving, unworthy of the least of God's blessings. It is impossible for us to ever earn any of them from His hands. We are bankrupt in the beginning of salvation. We are bankrupt here tonight before God, and we will be bankrupt before Him until the end. The only way in which God can give blessings and benefits to us is by the generosity, the grace of His own heart. And He gives to us the highest blessings, the greatest gifts imaginable, the gift of His Son, and all the merits of Jesus Christ have been given to us who are undeserving. Grace is the central message of the whole New Testament. Grace is the key that unlocks the theology of the Scriptures. And here, the book of Romans is really a thesis on grace. Chapter 5, Paul deals with the grace of God, the superabounding, overflowing grace of God to us who are sinners. He begins the chapter. In chapter 5, we have been introduced by Jesus Christ into this grace in which we stand. And then he tells us that the grace of Christ far exceeded the ruin that Adam has brought upon us. And then he says in verse 20 of chapter 5, the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Wherever our sin and the sin of others increases, it never increases beyond the grace of God. There is always grace that abounds in the forgiveness of our sins. And then he closes the chapter in verse 21. He says that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There Paul speaks as if there were two kings, and each king rules in his kingdom. There is the king, sin, and sin reigns in death. Sin rules, sin controls, and sin guides all men by nature unto death. But then there is the King of grace, and grace reigns as well, and grace reigns through righteousness of Jesus Christ, and grace brings us to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is we've been brought into this kingdom of grace. We stand in the kingdom of grace, and grace rules and grace reigns over everything in which God does with us. We are immovable. If the grace we stand in is unchangeable, grace reigns over us in every way. And we want to continue to study grace tonight in two aspects of the Christian life. The first is grace in sanctification. After hearing what Paul says at the end of verse 20, that where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. A carnal, a worldly response to that abounding grace would be, then let us sin all the more, that the grace of God would abound all the more in the forgiveness of all of our sin. A carnal, worldly response to the grace of God, an abuse of grace, what we call licentiousness. Jude writes about this in his letter in verse 4. He says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. That's what Paul is speaking of here. That's what he's dealing with. There were those in Paul's day who apparently said this. If sin increases and grace abounds, then let us increase in our sin that grace would abound all the more. Paul deals with this now in chapter 6. He says, in verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? What shall we say, he means, to this superabounding grace of God, this grace of God that never comes to an end? What shall we say to it? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Is this to be our response, as it is with some? And he rejects it in a most vehement manner. In verse 2, he says, may it never be, or as the King James says, God forbid. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We've been brought into this kingdom of grace. And in the kingdom of grace, our nature has been changed. We have died to sin's ruling power over us. And if we have died to sin's ruling power, then how can we continue to live in it? It is impossible, Paul means, it is impossible for us who have died to sin to still live in it. We were once in that kingdom of darkness. Sin and death reigned over us there. We have died to that kingdom. We've been transferred out of that kingdom of sin and darkness. We are in the kingdom of grace and light. And we can never return now back to that kingdom. We are now ruled by new principles of righteousness and grace from Jesus Christ. How shall we who died to sin's power still live in sin? It can never be. And then in the following verses, Paul goes on to explain the implications of baptism and what baptism symbolized. And what he is saying here is that when we went down under the waters of baptism, our baptism symbolized the old man being put to death and being buried under the waters of baptism. And then when we were raised up from the waters of baptism, it was a symbol that we were raised now to a newness of life, a symbol of the new man in new life. And in verses 1 through 11 in this chapter, Paul is telling us of the finished and the certain reality for every Christian. He is giving us here in verses 1 through 11, he is giving us statements of fact. We call them the indicatives. He is telling us statements of fact. He is not telling us in verses 1 through 11, he is not telling us commandments, he is not telling us what we need to do, he is telling us what God has done for us. This is what he means in verses 5 through 7. He says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. This is, Paul says, this is what God has done for us. He has united us to Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection, so that our old man of sin was crucified with Christ. We are no longer the old man. He's been done away with. We are no longer slaves of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. That's why he can be so dogmatic back in verse 2. Because for every believer who's been justified in the kingdom of grace, this is what God's done for us. We have died to sin, freed from its power. It is impossible for us to ever live under it again. And then he summarizes, and he tells us in verse 11 what we should think of ourselves. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He is saying, this is what you should think of yourselves. This is how you should view yourselves. This is what God has done for you. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, dead to its power, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul is not telling us here what we should do. He is telling us to realize what God has done for us. Even so, consider it. And know it, what God has done for you. You were dead. You are dead to sin. You are alive to God in Christ Jesus. So verses 1 through 11, he tells us the reality of what grace has done for us in Jesus Christ. Not until verse 12, now Paul comes to an exhortation and to a commandment of what we should do. Verses 12 and 11. He says, therefore, because of all that God has done, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now in the beginning of verse 12, you see those two little words, sin reign. The same words we saw back in chapter 5, sin reign. And what Paul tells us here in verse 12 is what sin always wants to do. It wants to reign, even in the life of a believer. Sin has one goal. Sin has one desire in any man or woman, and it is to reign over them. And sin is not content to be dethroned. Sin is never satisfied unless it sits on the throne and reigns. Complete dominion is what sin wants. To command us to do whatever sin wants to do. That's why in verse 12 Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. He's implying that's what it wants to do, but do not let it do what it wants to do. Do not permit it. Resist the efforts of sin to again reign in your mortal body. This assumes the reality of remaining sin in the life of every Christian. We might have thought that after what we just read in verses 1 through 11 of all that God has done, we are dead to sin, dead, no longer slaves of sin. We might have thought that perhaps we'll never experience the power of sin again in our lives. That's not true. What Paul means is we are dead to the ruling power of sin, but there is still the remaining power of sin that is in us. Sanctification has begun, but sanctification is not yet complete, and it will not be until the end of life. Sanctification is a lifelong struggle. Every Christian will experience the presence of sin, remaining sin. And sin always has the same desires and the same goals in the life of a Christian that it has in the life of a non-Christian. Sin does not say, I am now in a Christian, and so I will change my goals and my desires because I am only remaining sin. No, sin's nature is always the same. And sin is rebellious. It ignores the Word of God. It tramples on God's commandments. Sin is deceitful. It promises satisfaction. It brings only misery and guilt. Sin is powerful. It is incurable by human strength. And sin brings ruin and destruction and death wherever it reigns. The nature, the goal of sin is always the same. It is to destroy and to rule. And so Paul has to give this command in verse 12. Therefore, do not let it reign. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. And then he expands further in verse 13. He uses military language. And in verse 13, the commander is sin. Sin commands, and the members of our body are the weapons of sin. In verse 13, he says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments, or more literally, as weapons of unrighteousness. The members of our body are the weapons. Sin is the commander. The members of our body are the weapons. The wages for the soldier is death. As he says at the end of the chapter, the wages of sin is death. Paul says, do not go on presenting the members of your body as weapons of righteousness, but obey your new master, God. Present yourselves to him alive from the dead, and the members of your body as weapons of righteousness unto God. He uses military terms because he wants us to know the seriousness of the conflict that we are in. It is a fierce struggle with remaining sin. It is a conflict to the end, and we must be engaged as soldiers. And that's what he speaks of there, the activity, the will, the resolve of the soldiers in the conflict in verse 13. Later in the book of Romans, chapter 14, Paul will say, make no provision for the flesh that you should obey its lusts. Make no provision for it. Give sin no opportunity. Give sin no opportunity. You know the ways that you've fallen in times past. Do not walk in those ways again. Flee from them. Avoid them. Abstain from every appearance, even form of sin. Pursue righteousness, faith, and love. Do not present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive to the dead, from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. Now, in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, Paul tells us something of the intensity of this remaining warfare with sin. If we look over to chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, and verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in dwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Now Paul speaks in this passage in the present tense. He speaks as a believer. And he says things here that can only be said by a believer. In verse 16, he says, "I agree with the law." Verse 22, he says, "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." And he speaks throughout the passage of the good that he wishes he could do and how he hates the evil that he still continues to do. He speaks here as a believer. But at the same time, he uses the strongest terms to describe his conflict with remaining sin. In verse 14, he says, "But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." In verse 23, he says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Very intense, even agonizing expressions of Paul's conflict with his remaining sin. An inspired apostle. No one more committed to righteousness and Christ than the apostle Paul. Yet how intense is his struggle and his conflict with remaining sin. Here's a passage for a believer to go to when he struggles with his sin, and to take his place beside the great apostle and say, "I know what it is with the apostle Paul to have this continuing struggle with my sin." What Paul's saying here is the same thing he says in Galatians chapter 5. The flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. Peter says the same thing. "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." This is the reality of the Christian life, a conflict, a warfare with remaining sin. The question becomes, what encouragement do we have in this conflict with remaining sin? What shall we do, and where do we look for strength and power to fight in the conflict with remaining sin? The answer is found back in chapter 6 and verse 14. And he begins chapter 6, verse 14. He says, "For sin shall not be master over you." It is a promise. Sin shall not be master over you. It is a promise, and it is just like other promises of God. It is certain. It is true. It is not a possibility. It is not something that we hope for. It is a reality based on the promise of God. Sin shall not be master over you. And when God makes a promise, He stands behind the promise with all of His divine power. Nothing can be more certain in this world than the promises of God. The glory, the truthfulness of God are at stake. And nothing can be more certain in a life of a believer than this promise of God: sin shall not be master over you any longer. The King James says sin shall not be have dominion, or sin shall not be Lord. It shall not have power, ruling power over you any longer. Paul here is still shutting the mouths of those who said earlier, "Let us sin that grace might abound." He's saying it can never be. How can it possibly be? Sin cannot be master over us any longer. The first word of the verse 4 is the reason why we should engage in the battle against sin described in verse 13. There's the reason why we should not present the members of our body as instruments to unrighteousness. We should present ourselves to God, our members, as instruments of righteousness. Here's the reason why we should: for sin will not be master over you. Here's the reason why we should engage in the conflict: because we are assured of the victory. Why should we fight? Because we are certain conquerors of sin. Sin shall not be master over you. In the midst of all the struggles, and even everything that Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the final victory is assured for us. We shall not fail in our efforts. Why should we do what verses 12 and 13 say? Why should we do it? We will not fail in the end. We are certain of victory. Sin shall not be the master over you. The second four in verse 14 gives us the reason why sin should not be master over us. For sin shall not be master over you. And then he says, for you are not under law, but under grace. Here's the reason why sin will never be the master over you again. Because you are not under law, you are under grace. Now, to understand what it means to be under law, we need to understand what the law can do and what the law cannot do. The law of God can command us. It can convict us of our sins. And it can condemn us for our disobedience. That is all that the law can do. The law can command, it can convict, and it can condemn us. That is the power of the law. But the law cannot justify us. And the law cannot sanctify us. And the law has no power to deliver us from the dominion of sin. We were all under law by nature. And under law, we were condemned. And we had no power to deliver ourselves from sin. That's where we all were, under law by nature. Condemned with no power of deliverance. But now we've come into grace. And grace is the opposite. It not only justifies, it gives eternal life. Grace brings us under the power of God for our sanctification. Grace brings us under the power, divine power of God, to will and to fight in the conflict with sin. To be under grace means that we are under the divine resources of the kingdom of grace. We are under the divine power of God that works in us to to sanctify us. That's what it means to be under grace. To be under grace means that the promises of God are being fulfilled in us. Those promises in Ezekiel. I will give them a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within them. And I will cause them to be careful to walk in my commandments. That's grace. Divine power at work in us. The gift of the Holy Spirit. I will give them and put my spirit within them. Grace means that the promises of the new covenant are being fulfilled in us. I will put my laws upon their hearts and upon their minds. I will write them. Divine power is at work in us to sanctify us. To be under grace means what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." And we find these kinds of expressions in Paul's letters. Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks of the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. The surpassing greatness of His power. And then he says in chapter 3, "Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us." And Paul writes to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 29, he says, "I labor striving according to His power that mightily works within me." This is what grace does. Grace brings us under the divine power of God, which mightily works in us in the process of our sanctification. And it works in us, as Paul said in the previous verses, by the union with Christ. He has put us to death. He has put sin's power, ruling power, to death in us. And we walk in the newness of life to God. The unconverted man is under law. And he is left to his own strength. And he can have no success in the process of sanctification. But those who are under grace are divinely empowered, equipped to do His will in the long struggle of sanctification, all the difficulties, the opposition, yet the victory is certain by God's grace. Sin shall not be master over you. Sin shall never again be master over you. For you are not under law. The condemnation of the law, the resources of the law, you are not under law, you are under grace. And the divine power that works in us by God's grace. There is grace for us in sanctification in the midst of all the struggle. Sin shall never again be master over us. We are under God's grace. But then we come to a second way in which grace works in the life of the Christian. And it is grace to overcome worldliness and the devil. Grace to overcome worldliness and the devil. And we find this in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 13 down through chapter 4 and verse 7. James 3 and verse 13. James says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The basic problem of those to whom James writes here was that they were worldly minded. They were believers, but they were worldly minded believers. They had sought after not the wisdom of heaven, but they had sought after the things and the pleasures of the world, selfishness, and there were all kinds of divisions, quarrels, conflicts, and fights among them. In verse 4 of chapter 4, he calls them adulteresses because they were unfaithful to God. They tried to be friends with the world, and friendship with the world and friendship with God are incompatible with one another. We cannot love God and love the world at the same time. And in verse 5, he confirms this by bringing up the jealousy of God over his people. And we find the jealousy of God over his people in the Old Testament scriptures. For example, the second commandment, God says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." You shall not worship some false god. And the second commandment is rooted in the jealous nature of God over his people. "For I am a jealous God." Exodus chapter 34, he says, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God has always been jealous for the undivided devotion of the hearts of his people. So beginning in verse 5, James now, he introduces the Old Testament scriptures concerning God's jealousy. "Or do you not think that the scripture speaks to no purpose?" And then he doesn't quote a particular passage, but he gives a summary of what the Old Testament scripture speaks. "He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Now the New King James reads, "The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously." Perhaps the best translation is the one found in the New American Standard in the margin, where it reads, "The Spirit which he has made to dwell in us jealously desires us." And the idea is that the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us to dwell in us, he jealously yearns for the entire devotion of our hearts to God. The world competes for our love for God. The world wants divided loyalty. But the Holy Spirit watches over us, dwells in us, and he intensely, jealously yearns that there would be no idol raised up in our hearts, no foreign god, no alien relationship of any love to the world or friendship with this sinful world. None of that would raise up be raised up in our hearts. We are to love God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the Holy Spirit is in us yearning that it would be so. Many think they can serve God with half a heart. God has to take whatever we're willing to give Him and be satisfied with it. The Holy Spirit will have nothing to do with that kind of a heart. He wants wholehearted, undivided loyalty to the God of heaven. This is what the Old Testament scriptures speak of in those passages. And the Old Testament doesn't speak in vain, James says. It doesn't speak to no purpose. He is still the same today. The Holy Spirit is jealous. The Holy Spirit is jealous when He sees anything in our hearts taking our affections away from God. He is jealous. The Spirit that He has made to dwell in us jealously desires us, our wholehearted devotion. Verse 5 speaks of the great demands of God upon us, of our wholehearted devotion to Him. But then verse 6 now tells us of the even greater provisions that He has given us. The beginning of verse 6, but He gives a greater grace. In other words, what James is saying here is that whatever demands God makes upon us for holiness and devotion to Him, whatever demands He makes on us, He gives an even greater grace. He gives an even greater power to meet those demands. He desires wholehearted devotion. Yes, the Spirit jealously yearns over us. But God gives an even greater grace to fulfill those demands. We are tempted to worldliness. We are tempted to covetousness, selfishness, ambitions, and pleasures. We are tempted to turn aside from our allegiance to God. Yes, we are tempted in this world, but there is always a greater grace that He gives to us. The world presents its obstacles, its temptations, its allurements to turn us away from a whole life devoted to God. But James is telling us there is no reason to fall short, because there is even greater grace given to us. He gives a greater grace than the temptations and the sin of this world. James is writing throughout this passage of Christians who are tempted to worldliness, selfishness, pride, and pleasure. And their sins in the church have created all kinds of quarrels and fights and conflicts, disorders and every evil thing. And James is telling them that whatever power sin has, there is even a greater grace and power in God to overcome those sins. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. The Holy Spirit is in you, jealously desiring your entire devotion to God, and there is grace to give you strength to walk in it. Then in the second half of verse 6, James says, therefore it says, and he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. There's the condition of receiving God's grace: humility. He gives grace to the humble. Grace to fight against all these sins that He's mentioned in the previous verses. Those who humble themselves before God, confess their sin, their unworthiness, their need, their dependence upon Him. Those who abandon their self-sufficiency, those who come as empty vessels to the throne of grace to be filled only with His sufficiency, those who humble themselves and bow before Him, they will receive grace. He gives grace to the humble. Grace to weaken their sin. Grace to lessen its power. Grace to overcome temptations. Grace to resist. Grace to say no. He gives grace to overcome sin to the humble. Grace is spiritual power to live the Christian life, faithful to God in a world of sin and temptation. That's the grace that James is speaking of in this passage. Grace to overcome all the sins that he's mentioned. Jealousy, selfish ambition back in chapter 3, quarrels, fights, and murder. Chapter 4, worldly mindedness, disloyalty, being adulteresses before God, a divided heart. Those who humbly seek God, He will give them grace and power to overcome those sins. He will strengthen them against their temptations. We might say it another way, He will cause them to grow as Christians. Because we are plants in this world of our Heavenly Father. But we are not plants in a nursery where everything is conducive to our growth and our strength. We are plants in a hostile desert world where everything is contrary against us. And the sun and the rain that makes us grow in grace is the Spirit and the grace of God at work in us. He gives grace to the humble, to those who humble themselves, to those who humble themselves in the presence of Christ, to those who humble themselves. That's those to whom He gives grace. To the proud, to the self-sufficient, they will find nothing. They will be resisted by Him. He is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That's what we need to do. We need to humble ourselves and come as empty, bankrupt sinners and ask for grace. Lord Jesus, help me and give me grace against all these sins in my life. Help me to overcome worldliness. Help me to overcome jealousy and selfish ambition. Help me to overcome all these sins. Lord Jesus, come and help me and give me grace. That's what James is promising here. He gives a greater grace. He gives grace, power to the humble. Then he says in verse 7, submit therefore to God. Submit to God. What does that mean? It means to humble ourselves. It means to submit ourselves to God and to His providential ways and to His dealings with us, whatever they might be in this life. Submit ourselves to the will of God, the providential dealings of God in life. Therefore, submit to God, a general command, and then he follows it by a series of brief exhortations. In the second half of verse 7, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James recognizes that in the midst of all these sins, there is the supernatural activity of the devil. This is his playground. This is where he loves to come and play, the devil. He is there, he is active. Back in chapter 3, he says there is this earthly wisdom, natural wisdom, that is demonic in its source. There is a devil who comes and incites us and moves us to all these sins. Resist him, he says. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do we do so? By the grace of God mentioned in the previous verse. And then he says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. What James is doing throughout this passage is he's calling worldly-minded Christians to repent of their sins and return to God. He gives a series of these very short, brief commands. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Humble yourselves. The main command is in verse 7. Submit yourselves to God. And then all those following commands come from it. Why should we submit ourselves to God? Why should we submit ourselves to God in verse 7? Because He is opposed to the proud, and He gives grace to the humble, from the previous verse. The sum of the whole passage is that God demands holiness, and God demands undivided loyalty and devotion of the hearts of His people, and the promise is that He gives grace sufficient to walk in that way. Augustine put it this way. He said, God gives what He commands. God gives what He commands. In the midst of all the struggles with our remaining sin, He gives grace. He gives a greater grace than the power of our sin. And He is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. There is grace in sanctification. Sin shall not be master over us. We are not under law. We are under grace. We are under divine power at work in us. And there is grace to fight against worldliness and the devil. He gives a greater grace. He gives grace to the humble. How do we receive this grace? We receive it by drawing near to God in prayer. Prayer is the means, one of the means of grace. We draw near to Him. He draws near to us with His grace. That's the method, the means of receiving this grace. We'll turn, as we close, to just one passage very briefly in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll just point out for a moment how Peter deals with the very same subject as James did, and almost in a very similar way. We might think that Peter was reading James, or maybe James was reading Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He quotes this very same verse from Proverbs as James did. Then he says, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. In other words, submit yourselves to God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Now He brings up the devil, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Peter deals with the very same subjects, quotes some of the same verses, the same expressions. And then he says, the God of all grace, the God from whom all grace comes, and the God who gives grace, He will Himself, in the end, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Our hope as Christians is in the grace of God to us, in all of our sanctification and our struggles with sin and the devil. His grace is greater than all these struggles, and He gives grace to the humble. Let's pray together. O Lord Jesus, thank you tonight for the Word of God, and thank you for the great grace that is to be found in you as our Savior. Thank you for the power that comes to help us in our times of need. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to rest upon you, to look to you, and to trust in the grace, the abounding grace that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put the Word of God in our hearts, strengthen our faith, we pray. Watch over us now throughout this week, and go with us, and may we know the grace of God and the blessings of Christ upon us. And we pray in His name. Amen.